Just in looking at the letter to the Ephesians, I want to consider with you just a little bit about those who received it, the addressees of the letter, and remind you that while this is written to believers and would be read when they were together in church fellowship, this is written actually addressed to saints, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It is addressed to individuals. That, to me, is a most important fact that we will follow up as we look at this. Because they are Ephesians, and that will remind us of the experiences of this assembly and of the people who are so richly blessed with the ministry of this letter. Now, Paul had stopped in Ephesus on his way back from his second missionary journey, and it was a brief stop. He was determined to get back to Jerusalem, but he did return for a longer visit, 3 years, in the locale, preaching and seeing the mighty hand of God and blessing. Mighty miracles were performed while he was there, and there was a mighty work done, and the word of God grew and prevailed. There were at Ephesus adversaries. It was the very heart of idol worship, and idol worship of the most debased kind. And Diana of the Ephesians, they reckon to be great. And you remember that Demetrius was the one who stirred them all up when Paul was there to somehow or other rid the town of the nuisance of these men that were endangering their business. Paul does speak about beasts that he fought at Ephesus, and if he means that figuratively, maybe that involved Demetrius. There certainly were Jews that were opponents of the gospel as he preached it in Ephesus, and he warns the Ephesian elders of wolves that will be coming in among them. He warns them of sectarian men, men that are determined to draw away disciples unto themselves. And so there are tremendous adversaries that were facing the assembly and the believers at Ephesus. But there were those that were aids at the side of Paul and Timothy. Paul reminds Timothy of Onesta and Luciferus and his household, Priscilla and Aquila, such able assistants in the work that was there. And of course, there were these men that God raised up who were overseers or those who were to feed the church of God at Ephesus. I think it's of importance to us to remember that the apex of this epistle, I think, is given to us in the expression in chapter 3, and that is the purpose of the ages which he purposed in him. This is the great overweening purpose of God. There are truths that are revealed from the foundation of the world, and in God's purpose for this earth, there are promises that belong to the Jews from Abraham, and those promises have been, will be, fulfilled. But the overriding purpose of God is beyond Israel. The overriding purpose of God has to do with what he will accomplish for Christ and what he will accomplish for Christ in the church. And so what we have been brought into, when we trusted Christ, what we have been brought into, is the main stream of the greatest work of God. If I may put it this way, the highest purpose of God, the purpose of the ages, which is purpose. Okay. In this letter, then, we're dealing with that purpose. I remember one of the times I stood corrected, I was talking about the purposes of God. Mr. Bentley gently took me aside and said to me, "David, God has one purpose." Well, I'm sure there are other purposes that serve that ultimate purpose, but I think the point is generally there is the purpose. And what we are looking at in this epistle is the unfolding of the purpose. So you have the wondrous truth of grace that runs through this epistle. And the wondrous truth of love that runs through this epistle as well. If you calculate the number of chapters of Paul's letters and then the occurrences of the word love, the verb, the noun, love, in the letters of Paul, you will find that there's a disproportionate mention of love in this epistle, which I think could be most important. It has to do with the love of the Father, the love of the Son for us. But with that is our love then one for another. And you will not forget, will you, that this assembly so highly fervent, this letter arrived first with them. And the letter to Timothy, the letters to Timothy, at least the first one would have been read in the assembly, I'm quite sure. And Peter's ministry, the first and second epistles, would have been read in Asia, in Ephesus. And the letters that John wrote, in all likelihood, at least the first, if not all three, would have embraced the assembly at Ephesus as well. And then you know that the book of the Revelation was written to them. By the time those years have passed, maybe from the writing of this to the writing of the Revelation, maybe 30 years have passed. And the great subject of love is the subject that they need to hear about again. So what we hear of the truth of God's word, perhaps emphasized by the wisdom of the Spirit of God, knowing their tendencies and their liabilities, may the Lord help us not to despise the repetition of divine truth, and grant that our hearts might be one, that they might be sealed. In love to the Lord Jesus, in adoring wonder and love of the Father, and that they might be preserved from leaving, or at least be given wisdom and help, that they might be drawn back to our first love. There are in this epistle such wonderful unfoldings of the character of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the Father from whom all the family in heaven and earth is named. Wonderful truth about fatherhood and about the Father. What the meaning of that presentation of God is. He is the Father in all the fullness that that involves. Blessed Father and the beloved Son is brought before us in the passage as well. And we have, I don't know if I'm forcing this, but the security is bestowed upon us, to us, in us, for the wonderful work that God has in view. You would understand that a key truth in this epistle is involved in the statement in Christ. Sometimes in Christ Jesus, sometimes in Him, in whom the wonderful truth of our intimate, inseparable relationship to Christ. Formed the moment we trusted Him, planned before the foundation of the world. In Christ Jesus reminds us that we are blessed in this one who is the ascended one. The ascension of Christ is a key basis of this letter, as it is of all the prison epistles. In Colossians, this one who is ascended, seated at the right hand, is the supply of the believers, complete in Him. Servanthood in the Philippian letter is key to this one who is now God, highly exalted and given the name which is above every name. But in the Ephesian epistle, our standing is linked with an ascended Christ. And we have this one who is appointed by God as the Christ, and all the promises to the Jewish nation are all founded in Him. But now this one has all the promises of God for this age, the purpose of the ages. All those promises are all in Christ. And in Him is our wondrous association. We are one in Christ. That involves more than I've ever understood. I think it involves more than we'll understand by the end of the week. But it is a transcendent, overwhelming truth. One in Christ. Interesting that you have associations with this letter, especially with the Colossian letter and the letter to Philemon. They were all delivered by the same mailman. One mailman, Tychicus, delivers this at Ephesus, and he delivers the letter to the Colossians along with Onesimus, and also, of course, Onesimus carries that letter, the Philemon letter, to his owner, and that is Philemon. But there are some very instructive and helpful reminders of the connection between Colossians, for example, and this letter. The time in which they are written is the same. It may be that Ephesians was written before Colossians, but they would be delivered at the same time. And their truths are very much the same. Interesting to be able to interpret one back and forth with the other, and the themes have a relationship as well. The Colossian letter, the wonderful truth that he is the head of the body of the church. in the Colossian letter, he is the head of the church, the body, the fullness of him, that fills all in all. He is in us, Colossians. We are in him in the Ephesian letter. I think it's very important for us to notice the ages that are brought before us and highlighted in the Ephesian letter. Other ages Paul speaks about. And he speaks about the time past in their own experience and life. Now, this present age and our present position. He speaks about the fullness of time, which we'll look at in the Bible reading this morning. I think, I hope we'll all agree that that is an age that is about to dawn, still before us in the immediate future, and the good will of God. There are ages to come, and there is the generation of the age of the ages, as God begins it. We're looking onward to ages and ages that will roll on. Whatever God will be doing, he will still be receiving praise through the church and through Christ, in whom this has all been accomplished. But it is important for us to see that the truth of this epistle was hid in the ages of facts. Other ages, and this is now uniquely revealed, uniquely dealing with this present age in which we live. You will notice with us as we move through this, and I'll begin by noting a little bit about this, but there is significance in the numbers, the groupings and numbers that we find in the Ephesian letter. And in particular this morning, I want to notice the number 3, because we will be looking at 3 persons of the Godhead, and I think probably that is the reason why Paul does seem to emphasize this number, numeric 3, because truth that we are dealing with here, in a unique sense, all truth relates back to God. God himself is truth, that is hysterical. All truth is the outworking of who God is. But in a very unique sense, Ephesians is dealing with most intimate, lofty truth that has to do with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. I've suggested as well, in connection with this, that we might find a relationship in the chapters of Ephesians, even though we're looking at distinct New Testament truth, we might see a relationship connection with some of the characters in the book of Genesis. And despite what Jerome says, sometimes somebody changes their mind, hopefully improves it. But I would link with the chapter that we have here, the character of Isaac, for whom his father had great plans, thus was given by God, of course, who was the one who was on the altar in Genesis chapter 22, and the one who had a bride brought to him, accompanied by an unnamed servant, who was doing the will of the master, Isaac's father. And I think we will find a tremendous connection now between that and really what we'll be looking at. Yeah. Now the main sentence that we'll look at will be the sentence from verse 3 down to verse 14. In this first part of the epistle, I probably only have to mention this for the youngest of believers, but the first 3 chapters of the 6 deal with the doctrine, the great mystery being unfolded for us. But that has a practical impact, and the last 3 chapters begin with it, beseeching that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. There is then walking worthy, a corresponding weight to be in your life and mine, compared to the weight of the truth of the first 3 chapters. And if that doesn't put a weight of responsibility on it, then I don't know what it will work. Tremendous truth to be worked out in the details of your life and of mine. You have the unsearchable riches of Christ, the wealth that is in the first chapters. You have the walk of the believers in the middle part of the letter, and you have finally the wrestling or the warfare of believers in the heavenly places given to us in chapter 6. We will look at the meaning of heavenly places. It is not only where there are evil powers, it is where Christ is seated, it is where we are linked with him, and all our blessings are there in heavenly places. And I'll just drop this suggestion, and we'll maybe iron it out as the time goes by this morning. But I don't think it's so much a location as it is a spiritual sphere. And it is a spiritual sphere in which all our blessings reside in Christ. Now, looking at the chapter before us, we'll spend a few minutes on the presentation addressed to believers in verses 1 and 2. But I want to notice primarily what we have in verses 3 to 14, and divide it, as is commonly done, by the expression that you have, first of all, in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then you have the expression at the end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And finally, at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And it's not difficult to notice that that first section then particularly emphasizes the Father. The second section, from verse 6, verse 7, actually down through verse 12, emphasizes the Son. And finally, in the last two verses, in that final section of the sentence, you have the word of the Spirit of God. So I think that's at least all we need for a start. I hope that would be a helpful beginning for us. If there are comments about the epistle in general, we'll allow a few minutes for that, but we'll spend again a few minutes on the opening verses. Brother Rich was mentioning this morning that sometimes he thinks that how are we going to fill all the time with the material, like 2 whole hours, an hour and a half of the Bible reading this morning, and all we have is 14 verses. And so usually when there's about 20 minutes left, we have 3 verses done, and then we run through the rest of it. I don't want that to happen today. If we can possibly avoid that, we'll spend a limited time on the address of the epistle, and then, in the good will of God, spend our time in these verses from verse 3 to verse 14.
Thank you for your comments, Brother, about the Trinity permeating the epistle. Just in the overview, in the first 3 chapters, we say we have the believer enjoying all things in Christ. And then in chapters 4 and 5, it's the believer in his walk, an energetic walk in the Spirit. And then finally in chapter 6, he's engaging in warfare in the full armor of God. So the Trinity permeating the epistle.
You mentioned, Brother, that this is the epistle that deals with the purpose of God. We work out by the power of God. Would you say that that is one of the reasons why the Spirit of God is prominent as well?
Yes.
I think 12 times he's referred to in this epistle.
Now, when you compare that to Colossians, the emphasis there is Christ and the supply of Christ, but here it's the Spirit of God and the power that is out.
When Paul was going into Ephesus, he met 12 men that didn't know that the Spirit was given, and now you have 12 mentions of the Spirit. In chapter 4, which we're not in, but there's one mention of baptism, and that was emphasized in Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John.
Brother David, just as you mentioned a minute on the overview, someone has called this Paul's third heaven experience when he refers to in Christ. He seems to have in mind the engagement that he referred to when he wrote the Corinthians, when he was stoned and left for dead outside the city of Lystra and Derbe. He didn't know if he was on earth or in heaven, but he knew he was in Christ. And I think it was J.C. Bellet, a divine of a century or more ago, who said in the Ephesian epistle, we're breathing heavenly air, and it takes a spiritual mind to tread softly. You have to do that.
In the first 3 chapters, we have in Christ. In the last 3 chapters, it's in the Lord. That's a predominant character. In Christ is our privilege, but rather than our responsibility. In Christ, we stand in the same place. But in the last 3 chapters, we now have a responsibility in the work that he has given us, in the service of the Lord, and in chapter 6 in the context, and what we try to do. So keep that in mind if you read your Bible. In Christ, that is what you are positionally. It's your privilege. But when you get in the Lord, that brings responsibility and accountability.
Now, are there other general comments? Otherwise, we're moving to the first 2 verses. Appreciate the help. You have here then 2 things that I would single out. First of all, the origination of the letter, where it comes from, that is from the human side, and then the destination which is going. Important that Paul begins this letter with his apostleship. I think that relates to what you have said, Brother Eric, that this is now the unfolding of truths unspeakable. It's not lawful for a man to utter. And now, by the Spirit of God, Paul is communicating truth that has been uniquely invested in him and revealed by the apostle, the prophet, according to chapter 3.
In this epistle, it's by or through the will of God. In Romans, it's the call of God, isn't it? And First Timothy, the command of God. Do you have any thoughts on why it would be by the will of God?
Yes, I think that's very important. I'm sure that's what you're thinking. But I mean, you have his will being emphasized down through here, the pleasure of his will and the counsel of him, the whole thing. The whole thing that's the counsel of his own will. That is predominant. Obviously, if you're talking about God's purpose, then it is his will that is affecting that purpose.
Is it true, though, that in chapter 3 he says very clearly that he has received these things who is less than the least of all saints, so that the origin of what he has conveyed to them is by a divine book of God that has given him those things, that he has not made himself an apostle by his own will, neither have the saints put themselves in this position by their own will, but what he is by the will of God, and what we are is also through the will of God.
In fact, just to raise a question that he himself asked in Corinthians, what hast thou that thou hast not received? For all of us, by God's grace in every aspect.
And what has been received must be held tenaciously, and that is why we teach doctrine. That's why we're studying the beginning of the Epistle to the Ephesians. A lot of people would like to have marriage seminars and tell me what to do, but good behavior begins with right beliefs. And the difficulty is that this church in Ephesus, called the Faithful in Christ Jesus, within 50 years of Paul penning this letter, was actually a preview of his departure in Asia. And all of the wicked things that Paul wrote about in Acts chapter 20 came about. And in spite of the great blessing of having Paul and Timothy as their leaders, they actually forsook truth that they once held. And so this is a cautionary tale. We study doctrine because this is our preservation.
David, would you take the faithful, the saints and the faithful, would be one and the same? Yeah. I don't think we're looking at the saints and then a special grade of saints. I think we're looking at those who believe in Christ, and that comes out down further in the chapter. So, wonderful to be faithful, but I think we have these blessings despite our unfaithfulness as far as our practice is concerned.
The Lord
hears
for faithful, and also hears for believing. It's more of those who have been following and have believed.
And saints, of course, just to move down to this, that saints is what actually God has in mind, that we should be anticipating the thing here, but that we should be holy and without blame before him. So Paul addresses them as the holy ones. That has been accomplished, not because of their character, but because of their calling, if I'm going to put it that way, God's grace to them, to us. So I think the same applies then to the other appellation. They are the faithful in Christ Jesus.
So the saints, brother, would indicate what God has made them. And the faithful is the response to his new work out in them. They're believing once. That's part of the testimony.
I think that's an important balance to get to what God has done in our response.
Yes.
Okay. Grace and peace. Jew and Gentile is there.
Can I say, David? Grace that the Hebrews reminds us of for life's circumstances, life problems, come boldly to obtain mercy, to find grace for that. And then peace, perhaps for the circumstances that we're involved in. You mentioned the peace of God filling your hearts, lets your Philippians.
It seems to be especially significant here that he said grace because of all the unfolding of what grace will mean. So the full provision of every blessing that God has purposed to the praise of the glory of his grace, and he's invoking all of that to be there to enjoy, and the result will be their ultimate well-being, peace, joy, this comfort and serenity that involves the ultimate of good that only God can provide in fellowship with himself.
Well, this is the construction of that verse also indicate the equality of God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's what's indicated in that particular rule.
Is that the case, Joe? Now I look at that, maybe I missed it. Is there an article with God?
I'm not positive, but I think so. I'm not sure.
I didn't think there was. Well, we'll have our first argument now. One or the other. But there's no question that God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ are presented to us two who are equally God.
All those are a number of times in other epistles.
Yes. And I mean,
I understand that.
And what we're looking at is a Greek construction that has been investigated, and the conclusion is that when you have two nouns joined by an and the first one is identified with the article the, whatever and no second article, that the two are linked together as equality. If that were the construction here, that would be the case. And Joel will tell me after the meeting.
Yeah, the deity of Christ is brought out more in Colossians.
In fact, you have down further the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, because you know, I won't go into that further. But.
Yeah, it's important to notice here because the divine title is He's the Christ, He's the Lord Jesus, He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a tendency in the religious systems today to remove the titles from the Lord Jesus. And we call him only Jesus. And that the Spirit of God has taught us throughout the epistles. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Jesus Christ. He's Christ Jesus. He's Christ. And we should give him his title. He is our Lord. And he's worthy of it.
And I think that the emphasis on the Father that seems so strongly in Ephesians links with the purposes of God. In other words, there are the overarching purposes that will ultimately be worked out in the Lord Jesus. But it is appropriate to begin with the Father and see how he has worked these purposes through his Son. So we do want to notice the Father throughout.
The Father for Jesus.
Now that's where we're going to go to verse 3. All right? And we'll begin looking here about that this ascription of praise to the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter uses the same, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his epistle, and yet there is a vast difference between where Peter goes with that and where Paul is going with that.
Isn't that the full title of God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? You mentioned that about the end of Acts and winning away from Judaism. In Judaism would be blessed be the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now he's bringing in something different.
In fact, though, it would probably better be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Father, but it's really brought in
unique. I think it's significant.
David, I understand how we are blessed in some small way. Well, I am. But in what sense is God blessed? What do we, I'm just being a simple question here. The second half of the verse is our blessing, but how is God said to be blessed?
It's speaking well of God, and all that we speak of God will never add anything to him. At the very least, we begin to touch the hem of the garment of who he is. So we bless him and add nothing to him, we just give him what's right for him to have. He blesses us, and he adds immensely to us. Nothing that we deserve.
So isn't the idea of worship? We bless God who has blessed us.
Yeah,
and the contrast in the verse could not be more striking. God deserves all these blessings. We deserve none of them.
Yeah. Isn't the idea of being worthy of blessing? We're not worthy, but he is. It's interesting there are three aspects of the word blessed in this one verse. One is the adjective, first of all, blessed be God. The second is the verb, he has blessed us. And it's the noun that every student will bless him. So it seems to emphasize the plenitude of all blessing, that is all centered in him and his purpose.
And in some sense, I think Paul never had higher reason to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ than he had in this paragraph that he's spoken to. am I making sense to us? It is because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of this that follows takes place. And
I was going to say, David, isn't it true that while God has blessed us in so many ways, these blessings are heavenly.
As contrast to earthly blessings, yeah, which would be Israel's blessings, right? I don't want to miss the opportunity to emphasize the distinctiveness of the age in which we are living, and that's clearly taught in the passage before us. We do not come in to take the place of Israel's blessings. They are still secure and will be accomplished. What we have transcends all that was revealed and expected from the Old Testament.
Would that be important for us to comprehend our circumstances of life? God has promised us earthly blessings, as he did Israel. And there's a mistake that is oftentimes made, especially by some, not among us, I don't believe, but they would equate the physical blessing of health and prosperity with what God promises us as believers in the New Testament.
And you're beyond that too, Joel. The idea of covenant theology, which is really not what in this chapter what we're battling, is becoming more prevalent among evangelicals, okay, number one. And that is being evidenced in the increasing emphasis of Christian involvement in earthly affairs. It is a wrong theological basis. God is not blessing the nation, our wonderful nation. Thank God for the privilege we enjoy. Thank God for our history that includes something of the Word of God. But that is not the emphasis for the believer. We are linked with what is heavenly. And God is blessing today in heavenly blessing and not in national blessing. There is an outcome for wickedness. It's inevitable in every age. But our link at the present time is with heaven.
Well, I appreciate that because this is an error that's being widely spread. Actually, Christianity Today magazine that came out yesterday on its covers said, heaven is not our home. I feel sorry for the man who wrote that because I intend to be there. I'm not so sure about him. But the issue is we're not, we're going to heaven. Isn't that great?
And let us appreciate that that is something we need. That's not something just to be whitewashed over. Heaven is our home because we are inseparably linked to Christ, and where he is and where I am, where he may be also.
So now, when you get these magazines,
so you get out of your car.
Now, listen, my beloved brothers, just let's get back to this, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come back to John's Gospel, chapter 20. And a woman who was devoted to Christ, talking about love. Here's a woman who would have carried his body away if she didn't know where it was. And she found him. The man, Christ, the Lord. And he says, tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, to me, that is the vital link of what Paul is bringing us here. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is your God and he is your Father, my God, my Father. That is the source from which these lessons flow. We have been brought into a relationship with God as our Father because we are one with Christ. And all that is true then in that sense of him is true.
If we are blessed, sorry, if that seems to be the emphasis in Hebrews 1, right from your brother set up another, addressing the Lord Jesus. But here it's not so much the Godhood of the Lord Jesus, but it's the relationship that we have in him and in the Father. And he is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. So it's bringing us into the relationship here.
Thou art special. Sorry. Thou art my God and my mother's God. And so when you're talking about my God and your God, he's speaking as a man, fully dependent, and a worshiper of that God. Mm-hmm. So he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, it's his deity involved in this, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. So uniquely, he's the only begotten Son of God.
If we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in the heavenlies, and you constantly use the word or the thought of in heaven for Christ is, is that somehow remote from us, or is it intimately involved in our experience down here?
If I understand your question right, it's intimately involved. We are at the present time seated in the heavenly in Christ. So we are, now this is, yeah, positional. And positionally, we are granted every possible blessing. I ask you for that name because I love the word of that name. And in Him, the Father gave us all the boundless love to give. And the Father has purpose for us. He's our Father. He has purpose for us. Every blessing to be enjoyed now, bestowed on us the moment we receive. And therefore, that's why I think that in the heavens involves a sphere that is spiritual. It embraces where demons are, it embraces where Christ is, it embraces where we are, spiritually. But
it is a for our present enjoyment.
Present.
And that energizes them to walk practically, as is brought out in the latter part of the scripture. Sometimes I think when we speak of positional truth, it's kind of stuff that's out there at arm's length. It doesn't really affect us here. But we can't live here, in the here and now, in Christian experience, unless we're enjoying those things.
We must live in the heavens in order to live as Christians on earth.
David, isn't Paul saying that his idea is he appreciates what he has and he wants these Ephesians and us to enjoy heaven on the way to heaven?
Yeah.
It's our inheritance.
We have on the go. But let's just say that much and then you can.
But you have an inheritance, and this book usually is compared with Joshua. But there's a difference in Joshua. They had to go in and take it over. And I think the difference that I'm thinking of is we have been brought into it, and now we have to enjoy it. And Satan will disrupt it. That would be in the later chapters. But God wants us to enjoy. It's not heaven. We're not in heaven yet. But it's the present enjoyment of the blessings that we'll have in the future. I think that Brother Mr. Newbert in his marginal note emphasizes that it's not so much with, but it's in every spiritual blessing. You know, you can have money in the bank and never enjoy it, but it's in. So we're immersed in those spiritual blessings, and that's positional. That's what we're placed in, and are there for us, and it's something that is right at our doorstep. And I like Mr. Newbert's marginal note there.
I'll be very quick on this, but the heavenlies are a parallel reality for the believer. This is not, it's not that we live in the reality and that there's some dreamland called the heavenlies. This is my spiritual home, the heavenlies, and so this is a reality that's everything that's real. It's what I see and feel in touch with my body. This is real to my spirit. Parallel reality, you're laughing at
me. I'm smiling just at the idea of somebody trying to define in terms of physical thing, like this parallel.
I'm just trying to say it's a reality.
But that's good. I'm not picking on my brother, but I like to pick on Brother Bill here.
Brother Dan, do you think there's a possibility here, because it's in the heavenlies, it's a foretaste of what we are going to enjoy?
I don't have any problem with that. I just don't want to dismiss this to some other thing. I think it's real and present and now to be enjoyed at this moment.
This is like what God told Abraham as well as Joshua. Those are the blessings that are yours. Every place of your foot will tread upon. So they're there as like promise and potential.
Yeah, in fact, that's the connection of Joshua. The land was theirs by promise. God purposed for them to have it, and all that is in Christ is what God has promised and purposed for us. The difference is, it has been purchased for us, and it's an accomplished fact. Whereas, as you pointed out, they went into the accomplished land.
So, I want to go on a little bit?
I do. We've talked about the relation, we've talked about the provision. I actually have to follow this outline. And I want to talk about this selection. Okay, I think this is most important for us to deal with. We're going to have to iron this out, because we all don't think the same way on it. Are you sure?
Can I make a statement before you get in there?
Yep.
Holy and regard the name before him in love, and love the designated, literally in that area. Holiness, we're talking about the Trinity, ever and then the Spirit.
The world is called the Holy Spirit.
And regard the name,
yeah,
which is Christ and his work. And then love is what really characterizes God.
We'll come to that. I think that's worthy of the doctrine. Now, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world in order that Can't omit the in order that, the purpose that it can be, which Dylan brought us to, okay? But what about this chosen in him? In what sense chosen in him? Did God see us in Christ and then he chose us? Had we made a choice to be in Christ and God says then, I think since you've done that, I'll do you a favor as well. Sorry, no, I don't believe that. Or are we not looking at the fact that in God's purpose for Christ, he made a choice in that great purpose that he had, centering in Christ. And the choice was not of whoever it is that does it. It is the choice of individuals. That's why I'm emphasizing this is written to individuals, and it is an individual blessing that we receive. All in the church receive this blessing individually.
This is the right of a sovereign God, is it not?
I would think so.
That's why the church doesn't come in until later in the chapter.
And this is all before Genesis 1 and 1.
Before the foundation of the world.
Long before that. Exactly that.
So this is, has to do with persons, doesn't it?
Right.
Persons chosen in him before the foundation of the world. When Matthew speaks of the kingdom, it has a beginning from the foundation of the world. But this was beyond that, brother, as whole. So, I mean, it's great to just link three passages together on that. You have the great cause of all this before the foundation of the world. John 17, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The Father's love for the Son is the origin of all this before the foundation of the world purpose. The cost of it? He verily foreordained, the Lamb verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. God's great purpose before there was sin, that there would be a redemption. And all the fullness of that redemption will come from some of that later on. But here it is the choice. Individuals chosen in God's purpose for his Son in order that they might have a unique position, holy and without blame before him or in love together.
As you know, some of the denominations, particularly in the South, preach that if you are chosen, if you're one of the elect, you'll be saved. But I like Mr. Spurgeon's illustration. He said, it's like a door. Outside the door are these words, whosoever will may come. The sinner enters in by faith, then inside the door, he reads these words of Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, but he didn't know until he was on the inside.
It's God safeguards truth, doesn't it? You know, again, jumping a little bit ahead, maybe. In whom we have redemption, Christ still had to die. And we still had the new gospel. And whom you also believed when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, verse 13.
Here's how I see the difficulties that have arisen. There are those that say, we have believed because we were chosen. Our response to the gospel depended on God's choice. Then there are those that say, no, God's choice depended on our belief. God foreknew what we were doing and he chose us. And I would say both of those are wrong. And the only way I can understand that, and this is very limited, but I'm going to suggest it to you. When you have a God who is all-knowing, omniscient, can you have a sequence in his thinking? If this is the case, then I'm going to do that. Can you have a sequence when God knows at the same time, if I can just put it this way, he knows A, he also knows B. And God's choice and man's responsibility are fully known at the same time, the best way I can put it, by God. So that neither one depends on the other, but both exist side by side, necessary because of the omniscience of God. You and I don't understand omniscience. I can theorize about it. That's about as far as I can go. But it seems to me that the omniscience of God makes it very clear that God's choice cannot depend on his later knowledge of what I will do, nor can God's knowledge of what I will do determine later what he is going to do. The two exist side by side, never had a beginning, and therefore neither one dependent on the other. We can't understand that. We say, well, if God has chosen me, he didn't choose my neighbor, and therefore he predestined him to hell. No. God didn't predestine anyone to judgment. He predestines to an adoption of sons. But What my neighbor does with Christ was not determined by God's choice. It's an old story, isn't it? Trying to bring God's sovereignty and man's responsibility together, like two lines of a railroad track, the old illustration. They never meet.
I mean, I know people think that's an antiquated idea, and it's not about, as far as I know, that's the only way to understand that.
I just don't know.
These are two parallel truths.
I just don't know on the right track.
Well, let's just say one thing for young believers who are here. This is not the topic for the gospel. This is written to believers. It is informing them of their blessings in Christ. When it comes time for the gospel meeting, preach the gospel message that Christ gives. That is a message to whosoever will. It is a message of Christ's worth and work. And don't commingle things that don't belong to him.
It's important to know this is a positive truth. It's not negative. It's vessels of mercy prepared beforehand unto glory, Romans 9. Now, in the same book, the same chapter, the same writer, he speaks about vessels of honor prepared beforehand unto glory. And I think it's Mr. Vine. Vessels of wrath fitted
under
destruction. Sorry.
Yes.
You get old and your memory goes. He says that society are fitting themselves unto destruction. Now, there's other authorities in the grammar that may differ with that. So, election is never a negative side to it, it's always on the positive side. It's what God has done in relation to individuals who are his own, chosen in him.
And in some sense, the sovereignty of God is in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11. But the subject there is different from the subject here. Sometimes I think you need to be careful to distinguish the two. You're talking about God's sovereignty relative to nations in chapter 9 and 11 of Romans. You're talking here about God's sovereignty relative to individuals.
In chapter 8, it would be individual.
Yes, yes. So the outcome of this, David, is holiness and sanctification and without blame. Now, isn't that a sacrificial word, the idea of without blemish?
Well, you're quoting from 1 Peter chapter 1, the lamb without blemish and without spot. So
that's the word.
Yeah, exactly. So here's your point. All that Christ is and his acceptability before God, vicariously on our behalf, we now enjoy in our standing. This is a position that is ours. We have been made set apart for God's pleasure and use uniquely. And we have been brought into that position with the absolute requirements of God fully satisfied.
I'm glad you're emphasizing that, because there are some that think this is something to be ultimately attained, but we have it now.
It will be manifested ultimately. But he presents to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That will be manifested then. And it's not manifested in me at the moment. I know it may be manifested in some more than me, but it's not manifested in me at the moment. But it's true of me. Positionally, it's true of me. Practically, I would love to move toward it. Okay? But I will ultimately be brought to it. But here it is, a present possession position that is ours.
It is true of Christ. Therefore, it's true of us in Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. The more we appreciate what we are in Christ, the more we will long for and have available to us the power to live that. So we're not talking about pie in the sky, we've emphasized. This is the basis of practical Christian living, what we are in position.
Wouldn't holiness, the holy, be the aspect that is positive and without blame is negative? One is taking on the character of God, and one is shedding off and being free from the aspects of sin and the fall of creation.
Where does verse 4 end? That seems like a silly question.
They don't have the word love, but the sentence, the thought doesn't end there. That's what you're asking. If it is this way, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, that's okay. That's fine. It may be. I prefer to think that the in love goes with the problem. So if you put your punctuation and put a period, you're well on that. That we should be holy and without blame before him. Let us not lose the emphasis of there. This is as we appear, as we have been made before him. And He did that for us in love, yes, but maybe the greatest expression of love is this: in love he has predestinated us for the placing of Son.
No problem. Remember, there were no punctuations 300 years ago.
And this goes back probably over 300 years. I don't remember back then, Eric, but... Sorry, I couldn't miss that.
The expression in love linked with the previous because it's the spirit of which we have enjoyed these lessons.
Think I can draw it.
The in love links with what goes before. But it's without, wholly without blame before him in the sphere of love. The possession, present, enjoyment of all that the love of God has provided for us. I know it links with either way.
That's fine. I don't know how you would be definite one way or the other. But we're looking now not only at the position, but now the intention of God. He has predestinated us. He has foreordained. What is the greatest thing he could possibly do? That is, give us a standing that brings us into the same position as Christ himself. So they've adopted us, but another way, I know everybody that's going to comment will want to add to this too. Adoption is not what we know adoption to be in our society. It is not to be related, confused with that in any sense. It is one who is a natural child. We are children of God, who has now been placed in a position of responsibility and dignity and presented publicly with all the honor of the family and his relationship to that family.
Would you say this is the purposes of God? They have choices for persons. This is his purposes.
I didn't even make some Mr. Bentley's happy to say purpose. But it involves a discrete purpose.
You know what I mean, right?
No, exactly right.
And it says the same further down, verse 11, predestinated. Mr. Garvey says the idea is being marked out beforehand.
So Galatians brings us to the truth that we have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father. So it brings us into this great relationship. Relationship has to do with children, but it is now a relationship acknowledged and the dignity and responsibility.
Adoption in a human family does not impart to the child the nature of the parents, of the adoptive parents. But as believers, we can make partakers of the divine nature.
That is the fact that we are children. And now, how will we be able to live as sons apart from the spirit of adoption that will produce a likeness of Christ in us? But this is the ultimate that God has for us, to be placed as sons with all the dignity of a relationship to him who is the unique son, and that we have been made son.
So it's the highest possible position that God could give us. And again, think of the nation. When you go into Galatians, it's altogether different. They're confined under law, having reached full sonship. We have it now.
Some place in the present also looks forward to the future, doesn't Romans chapter 8. The manifestation of the sons of God. So adoption is a view of the future display of the glory of God manifested in the work of his right
now. But positionally, we now have all that involves, and it will be manifested. That's not good, here we shall. Now, can we move on this? As wonderful as that is, I want to just mention to us then this phrase, the good pleasure of his will, the praise of his glory, the glory of his grace, and then wherein he hath bestowed his greatest blessings on us in the beloved. He has highly favored us. He has accepted us in the beloved. Comments on those before we move down. Those are kind people in the mind.
Is there a difference? I know there's a difference. What's the difference? The glory of his grace and then the riches of his grace, as you have in verse number 7.
I would think the glory of his grace is the response to that, his grace. It will be displayed in all its glory, but the riches are the source of his blessing.
Yeah, I had thought maybe this was different, but the glory of his grace is more like what God's doing for himself. Not just for us, we're just so glad to be included in. But this is what God is doing. But then the riches of his grace maybe would be reaching out to us.
No, it's the result of all accrued to God. God will have glory because of the greatness of his grace. This expression is unique here. to the praise of the glory of His grace. So the praise of His grace comes down further. But the highest expression of God's grace, the glory of His grace, is what He is doing and has done for you and for me. And He will have eternal praise for that.
He's made us accepted in the beloved. What's involved in that?
You have that word accepted used of Mary. Thou art highly favored. And in a unique sense, Mary has the favor from God. No doubt she was a concerned woman, exercised, and a seat of dust, but she was highly favored above all others that ever had the yearning that she had. And she has that particular blessing, graced by God, with the responsibility and privilege of being the one for the Messiah.
Yes, Mephibosheth, that David's stable, Jonathan was the one who was loved, and Mephibosheth was highly favored. Beautiful picture.
Because for Jonathan's sake, and that's what he had here. We are highly favored in the one who has the highest possible favor with God. Like, you know, here they all are, being baptized to repentance. We need to recognize our sin and to be identified now with repentance and a coming Messiah. And they're all being baptized with John's baptism. He comes to be baptized, and heaven says, there's no mistake about it. This is, thou art my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And even if you link him with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. Hear ye him. Don't even link him with the best. He stands unique as my beloved Son. Couldn't be more highly appreciated. All of God's delight in him. And my standing brings me into this, that God is as delighted with me position as he is with Christ essentially.
Is there another safeguard of the truth? They were going out to John confessing their sins, their repentance. But then God, I don't know if it's the right word, he confesses them as sinless, my son. So there'd be no mistake that he was baptized as sin just for the same reason as Abraham. In our relationship to God, we've been brought to his table, Corinthians 7, so we can feed and enjoy 24/7 the table of the Lord. So we're highly favored. God will do that spirit of fellowship and blessing.
Now, in whom? We move now from the praise for the Father to what was accomplished by the Son. In whom we have redemption. Remarkable. It's the beloved one. And the redemption is in the beloved. Having therefore one son, his beloved, he sent him also last of all unto them, saying, surely they will reverence my son. And what that father did not know, this father did know, that his beloved would be hanged on the cross of the curse of the disobedient son.
The two words could not stand in greater contrast than the beloved and the blood. Certainly for all of us who have children, the sense of preservation for our children is our greatest goal for that. And yet God yielded his son, and I find these verses should be just worthy of incredible worship because they stagger my mind.
As one spares his own son and serves him. That's the highest standard of sparing.
Yeah.
He spared not his own son.
What's the difference, brother, in the fact that it's the redemption? So that it takes in not only the particular aspect of redemption, but the totality of all this work that is redeemed, purchased, and also himself, this particular people. And then in verse 14, he's looking on to the future redemption, which will be the completion of that work.
So it is, this word is as abrasive as a word could possibly be about the outcome of the work of Christ, redemption.
And it's our redemption, isn't it? And the idea of redemption is to be bought, a price paid, bought out of the market of sin. And the word indicates as well, it was bought out never to go back again and bought for his own self, for his enjoyment. That's all involved in redemption.
And any scheme that proposes that somehow the blood of Christ is shed afresh or the sacrifice of Christ is reenacted really runs in full violation of what Brother Joel has said. It is the redemption through the blood, accomplished once, with effects that go on forever. So we repudiate any idea that there's any re-sacrifice of Christ in any way.
This validates the righteousness of God in bringing us into such blessings, such rich blessings that we've been thinking about. The forgiveness of sins or trespass or offenses. So God has righteously removed everything that offends him about us and is free to bring us into such infinite blessings in Christ. Good point, and let me just emphasize it a little further. That God wills to bless us, and he has the power to bless us essentially, but he will not bless us apart from a redemption. God will only operate on what is the deepest desire of his heart, our righteous basis. And that needs to be emphasized and appreciated for the very character of God.
Would there be the thought as well, of course, of drawing out our hearts in love because of Christ's champion's blood? You know? It's not just a matter of saying God chose it, he could have shaken it, and could have been in heaven without it. This must find a righteous basis, and we must draw out our hearts and love for this wonderful person.
Probably emphasized by the use of the word blood, God's requirement to be met by the blood. So it's God's righteous character, fully satisfied in his presence.
Yeah, you link it with Israel as well, because there's human gentleness.
The redemption goes beyond the church. The redemption goes beyond Israel. The redemption embraces the creation.
What I meant,
and whatever else God
wants. I was contrasting the blood of sacrifices. This is according to the riches of his grace, not all the riches of his grace. So it's in keeping with the infinite grandeur of the greatness of all that his grace contains. Now notice in chapter 2, if you'll allow me to mention that in the ages to come, he will display the exceeding riches of his grace. So that is something that goes on without any limit. It's inexhaustible. We can give out of our riches or whatever we may have, not very much. But a rich man could also do the same. But according to is in keeping with the ability that is his.
So it is an infinite outpouring, an infinite abounding of the grace of God. And that brings us then to the abounding toward us in giving us the wisdom and prudence necessary to apprehend now the revelation of this for us. Wonderful that we've been brought into this, but it's extremely gratifying to think that God has given us the capacity to come into an understanding of this. And it's all his. It's his will. His grace, and his will, so that everything that we now enjoy is his.
I'm puzzled by what you're saying, Dave, and thus arguing. I thought that the wisdom and the insight were God's wisdom and insight.
But
help me with that.
You should change my mind.
Help me change my mind.
Just that the, obviously God's wisdom and intelligence is involved in this, but I think here we're looking at the truth that is revealed to us, and he has given us the capacity to enjoy that.
So you're going ahead to verse 5,
yes,
having
yes,
known us.
Yes.
This is the way we appreciate it.
Okay. He has abounded to us in this. So he's going to reveal it to us, and has abounded to us, giving us the wisdom and prudence that has been. I kind of resisted changing my mind on that. I do sometimes. But I think probably in the context of me, it's a
prudence will be the application of wisdom.
Yeah.
Prudence will be the application of wisdom. And it could be, on Paul's part, it would be difficult to see him saying that God has used wisdom and he's applied wisdom. It's far better that this is what he's given us.
That's why it's the wisdom part, I think what he's emphasizing is the next word, prudence. So the insight.
Yeah.
Joe, you were going to disagree.
No, I wasn't going to disagree. I just suggested perhaps you're linking that expression with verse 17 and 18.
Well, and that to me is an answer to that answer. Yes.
You won't touch it, but I'm just saying it seems to be linked to
that. No, that would be an influence on what I said. We have that, and now he wants that to be us to come into the good of that, and our brother Eric is getting empty. So we'll just
talk about it. Divide the verse in two for the period of the middle. He abounded toward us in relation to the riches of his grace, and all wisdom and prudence he has made known unto us.
Okay. Well, now that would keep Dan happy. But the point is, God is giving us illumination of divine truth. What we could not understand otherwise. I think my understanding of a mystery is not just that it was hidden in the past, it's something that can only be made known by God.
And that's part of his purposes here. It's not only that he would have this great plan, but that it would be disclosed and appreciated by those who are the objects of it. I mean, you know, you have the Gnostics and the mysteries and all of this sort of thing. That's not God's business. God's business is as a revealer, and he wants this to be known. I think that's the point of verse 29.
So if we have this equipment and this understanding of this great mystery, that ought to reflect back to blessedly the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more we appreciate what we have been brought into, what God is purposing in keeping with the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, the more we grasp that, the greater our response of blessing to God, the more we owe to God.
In these verses, there are two causes of pleasure that God has received. Verse 5 is placing us as sons. Ultimately, it's his position of Christ as the head over all things, heading up all things in him, which follows. You know, we get pleasure from certain things, but God has pleasure too. It's far greater than us in our appreciation.
There's a hymn, you might help me with a couple of lines. God in heaven hath a treasure riches none may know itself. Hath a deep eternal pleasure Christ his Son loveth well. God hath here on earth a treasure. Yeah. And that treasure is believers.
Isn't this all God's doing?
Which he had purposed in himself.
When he writes to the Philippians, speaks about God, which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's God's doing.
This expression in himself, he purposed in himself. No one, he consulted with no one, no one suggested that that's true. But it also seems to have a flavor of expressing how deeply he delights in it, purposed it in himself. It just is. He revels in it, however we can express it, this is a great delight.
I think it's important to point out that the method that he has made these things known unto us is what Paul teaches in Corinthians 2, and through the Spirit of God. Otherwise, it's hidden. In Corinthians 2, we look upon as being spiritual against natural. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God against those who are not. We're going to touch this later about the Spirit of God, but this is just to emphasize that we only learn divine truth through the Spirit of God.
So that this pleasure that he's purposed in himself is to culminate in the dispensation of the fullness of time. We're moving onward, let's just be clear. We're moving onward to the matter of time. There are various stewardships, there are various ways in which God has dispensed responsibility down through history. They are to some degree defined by time, but not totally. And be mysterious here. Obviously, there was a dispensation of innocence. Man had no knowledge of sin. That ended at the tree where Adam sinned. You have God dealing with men on the basis of an awareness of right and wrong, and they written in their heart. Now, that goes on until the time of the imposition of human government at Noah's time. However, conscience continues for the law to be a standard, and conscience actually continues past now to the end of time. Men will always be judged on the basis of light that they have, and the least light they have is the internal conscience. So while God bases his dealing in this age, in that early age, on conscience, yet conscience continues to the present time as a minimum standard of judgment.
So this purpose of which we've been talking, which is eternal in character, comes from a God who is not bound by linear time. And yet that purpose is being worked out in linear time. And it's working towards the gathering together of all things in Christ in the millennial age, which, to our minds, would probably take us to the end of the millennium more than the beginning.
It's the headship of Christ that will be acknowledged at the beginning, but it will be culminated when he has put down all rule and all authority and presents all subject to him He presented all the phenomenal work of the Father, who has subject and keeper.
But you made a wonderful point, and God, who is above time, works through time, because time is something that he's created. There's a great big word that's teleological. It just means this. God has purposes that are moving linearly forward through time. And the goal of that purpose? The absolute preeminence of Jesus Christ. And if we get that in our minds, we'll understand the scriptures.
That's what he wants to do. Gather together, head up, all things in Christ. And it is this one now, whether the things are in heaven or the things in earth. That's embracive of the totality of the all things.
It's the word of the Greek, not only headship, but also bringing back together in united form all that has been disjointed and read asunder as a result of sin.
So sin has caused that spreading, separating, and that shattering. It's illustrated by the Tower of Babel as well. But all is going to be brought together under the word head is in the word that's used to gather together in one. So it's bringing it back to the one who is responsible for it all. And he will accomplish that responsibility.
May I ask a question about chapter 2? And that's my chapter, but I want to ask you about it. I know that in the cross, spiritually, God has brought Jew and Gentile together in Christ. But is this being anticipated here, that there is a day on this earth when Jews and Gentiles will again serve together under the leadership of Christ? Is that being anticipated?
Yeah, I would want to limit it to that. I'm sure that it embraces that. Okay. Yes, okay, that's a good
point. I think the key is it's in Christ.
Yeah.
It's all that's in Christ. Exactly. It's going to be headed up under him. Because, again, he's the head of all things.
Yeah.
He's the head of the body.
It's going back, rather, I think, to creation.